Would you please turn with me one more time to the book of Titus? We're going to finish chapter 3 today. As I've thought and prayed and studied this week, I've been thinking about ways to provoke you. No, really, I have. At least that's what the King James has. For Hebrews 10:24, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Now, that's translated a little bit differently. In the New King James, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." But that, in many ways, is what Paul has been doing in this series in Titus, encouraging us, exhorting us, stirring us up, even provoking us, that we would be filled with love and good works. That's what I'm seeking to do today, to stir us, all of us, up to love and good works. We've reached the end of our study in Titus. This is God's design for the church. And some of what we find in our passage as we close out today is summary and review. There are more statements about good works and more warnings about false teachers and people who cause division. So I'm going to ask you to stand and I'll read our passage. This is Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 8 to the end. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you for this short book of Titus. We thank you for the truth that we have learned, that we have studied together in it. And we ask for you to guide us and teach us again this morning. Father, I ask that you would help me by your Holy Spirit to speak your words accurately and boldly, that I would be clear in teaching exactly what you want us to hear today, that I would apply in the ways that you want me to today. Lord, I pray for each one here in this room, for each person who has joined us online today, for the families represented. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would have hearts that are soft. Lord, that we would have ears to hear and a will to do what you show us. Lord, we know that your words do not return void, but they accomplish what you send them to do, and that's what we're asking for this morning, that your words would accomplish your work in our hearts by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The key concept for this morning is the phrase that is repeated in verse 8 and verse 14, and that is maintain good works. Maintain good works. That also forms our first point for this morning. The second is to avoid foolish arguments. That's verse 9. The third is to reject divisive people. That's verses 10 and 11. And fourth, care for God's servants, verses 12 and 13. Those main points begin to jump out at you as you study. I started months ago just reading through the text of Titus, a little section each day, studying it, marking it up. And a great thing to do as you study the Bible is to look for commands, instructions, imperative verbs. And if you'll notice, avoid, reject, and I substituted a different word, but care, look out for the needs of others. And of course, maintain good works. Let's go back to verse 8 and begin with that first point, maintain good works. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. When you're reading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, those are called the pastoral epistles. When you read those, there are five times, this is the fifth and final time, the way we have our books ordered in the Bible, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, fifth time Paul has made this kind of a statement. This is a faithful saying. And you think, okay, what does that mean? I loved one paraphrase that I found. It's, this is solid truth. What he's saying is, pay attention. This is important. Don't miss this. That's what he's saying. And it could be that he's quoting something that was a well-known statement that didn't originate with him. Well, what's he talking about? What is a faithful saying? These things. What things, Paul? What are we talking about? Most likely, he's referring to what he wrote in the previous four verses. This is where we spent much of our time last week. Back up just a few verses there in your Bible. I'm going to read from verses 4 through 7, that long sentence that we dissected last time. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These things, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful statement worth paying attention to. These things I want you to affirm constantly. Or your translation might say, I want you to speak confidently, boldly. Insist on these things. Stress these things. So he's saying this is a big deal. It's a faithful saying, something important to consider. And these things I want you to be telling constantly through the churches. Because why was Titus there? Do you remember? Paul left Titus to set the church in order there on Crete. So that's what he's supposed to be doing. And as you're doing that, Titus, tell them this over and over. That's what he's saying here. Why? So that those who have believed in God, he's talking about believers here, would be careful, or we could say thoughtful, to maintain good works. Be careful to engage in good deeds. Be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Be careful to participate in doing good and honorable things. One person's paraphrase I really liked was, take the lead in good things. Those of you who have a competitive nature, this is for you. Take the lead in doing good things. We talked about this some in previous studies in this book of Titus. But I thought John Phillips said it well. It's similar to statements you may have heard elsewhere before. We are saved to serve. Amen. Otherwise, God would have taken us home to heaven the moment we believed. God leaves believers here to do good works. That's why you're here. If you're a believer here in this room today, hearing my voice online or right here, it's to do good works. It's to praise him, to glorify him. And how does he want us to do that? By loving people. By doing good works. He goes on to say, these things are good and profitable to men. He wants us to do what is excellent, what is beautiful, what is honorable, what is precious. Why? Because that's a blessing to other people. That's profitable for them. One of my commentaries summarized that verse this way. Paul was deeply concerned that God's people devote themselves to doing what is good because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So, in some ways, what we just said was review. He's stating it very emphatically here. for one of the last times. But that's kind of what we've seen in the book. But he's about to show a contrast. There's a contrast. Good works, doing good deeds, that's excellent. That's profitable for everyone. Guess what? There's something that's unprofitable. There's something that's worthless. And that is arguing, false teaching. This is the last time in the book that this topic of false teachers comes up, but he began it way back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We covered that then. So this is our second point this morning. Avoid foolish arguments. Verse 9 says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Why? Because they are unprofitable and useless. Now, do you know what the word avoid means in this verse? I'm going to show you what this word avoid means. This is it. Maybe an improvement for you all looking at me. But to turn your back, to turn away from, that's what this word avoid means. It's to turn around. The same word in Greek is translated shun over in 2 Timothy 2:16. So literally, it's to turn away from. To turn away from what? Well, he gives us a list. We've had lots of lists here in Titus, haven't we? So there's a list here. The first thing is foolish disputes. So as I try to figure out how do I explain this, I often look at different translations, and the Amplified Bible says foolish and ill-informed and stupid disputes. The Greek word gives us our English word moronic. Silly would be another synonym. And this word disputes, debates, controversies. Now, let me stop there. Legitimate questions. If you're asking something because you don't understand and you genuinely want to know, that's fine. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about are questions that have an edge to them. They have an agenda behind them. Those are foolish. Those are stupid. Now, some of you still may be wondering, well, how do I know? Well, ask yourself where the conversation seems to be leading. Is it leading toward wisdom and understanding? Or is it leading toward further argument and discussion that's just going to lead you in circles? So the first thing to avoid is foolish disputes. And then it says to avoid genealogies. What is a genealogy? A genealogy is a family history. In the Bible, it's usually given as a list of names from one generation to another. So if you grew up like I did, reading the King James Bible, then it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's that, those kind of passages. Some of the longer ones appear in Genesis, in 1 Chronicles, and then in the New Testament. We start off, the beginning of the book of Matthew has a genealogy for 17 verses, and three chapters into the book of Luke, we have genealogies. Those are showing Jesus' family tree. So is Paul telling us to avoid reading the genealogies? Should we just skip over them when we get to them in our Bible reading? That might be more enjoyable for us at times. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So sometimes we have to dig a little deeper to figure out how this is profitable, how this is helpful to us. If the Holy Spirit leads you to do a deep dive into the genealogies, please go for it. That's good. But in general, we don't spend a lot of time there. But what is he talking about? What's he warning us against? If he's not saying, skip over 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, why are they there at all? Why do we have Old Testament genealogies in all those places? And the answer is that God had made a promise, all the way back to Adam and Eve, but then he had made a promise to Abraham, and so on down the line. And it was very important to be able to trace the line of the Messiah. In addition to that, it gives us some historical context. It kind of gives us an idea, especially the ones that say so-and-so lived this amount of time. Then we can build sort of a timeline as well. So that's helpful to us. But we have that prophecy. So these genealogies show us how the prophecy is fulfilled. So we get to the beginning of our New Testament, the book of Matthew, and we read Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and we can see how it fits. I read in various sources and heard this week that at that time, some of the Jewish rabbis had kind of embellished the genealogies. They kind of made up stories, and some of them had become like myths and legends just out of the genealogies. So that may be what he was telling them to avoid. I think it probably is. But what about us today? I wouldn't think that any of you got into an argument this week with somebody over one of the Old Testament genealogies, right? Anybody? I don't think so. So what are we supposed to avoid? Well, I'm going to make two applications. I'm sure you could make others. There are other religious groups that trace their ancestral lines because they believe that they can trace their apostolic succession back to Jesus' apostles. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. But even if they could do that, this is saying that's not important. Don't waste time on that. There are other groups who research their family trees very closely because they believe that they have to be baptized for the dead, baptized for any of their previous ancestors who didn't believe what they believe. Now that is false teaching. But they believe that they need to do that so that their dead ancestors can be saved. That would be pointless. That would be a waste of time, right? Now, I'll add this too. If you want to research your own family tree, if you want to use Ancestry.com or whatever, I'm not condemning that. That's fine. Just don't believe that there's anything spiritual from it. This is a historical project. It's not going to enhance your spirituality or theirs, your ancestors. Paul wrote to Timothy about worthless arguments and genealogies in particular. This is from 2 Timothy 2. He told Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? To the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, there's that word, avoid, shun, profane and idle babblings. I like the way they said that. For they will increase to more ungodliness. One more parallel from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to, here it is, fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And I think that's the key concept here. What does edification mean? It means to build up. So he's saying these endless genealogies, these cause disputes rather than building people up. As your conversation, your discussion, or even your argument progresses, are you being built up? Are other people who are listening being built up? Or are you and other people involved being riled up, being disturbed, being confused, being torn down? Are you furthering the cause of Christ? Or are you furthering your own agenda, your own debate skills? These types of pointless conversations don't even have to be in person. Thanks to modern technology, we could have this over email or text or social media. So we need to be careful. Because Paul says that these can easily become a waste of time. They can easily become harmful and tear people down. Contentions. Some people just like to argue. They like to pick a verbal fight. Strivings about the law. And by this, Paul likely means the law of Moses. Think back to chapter 1 with me. The Judaizers, those telling them, okay, you need to observe certain days, and you need to observe certain dietary laws, you need to observe certain feasts, and you need to do all this so God will like you better. That's wrong. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Don't strive over words. Why would we avoid these topics and the people who insist on bringing them up constantly? And the answer is because they are unprofitable and useless. Or your translation might say, worthless. Another paraphrase says, these conversations settle nothing and lead nowhere. So you have this half-hour conversation, you haven't solved anything. You haven't grown closer to Jesus. You haven't built anybody up. You haven't been built up. It was a waste of time. So he's saying, avoid it. Turn your back on it. There are certainly times, and we've had that in this book of Titus as well, there are times to stand up and defend the faith, absolutely. I'm not saying just shy away from everything and be a peacemaker, peacekeeper. But I am saying, be careful about the discussions and arguments you become involved in, that they have a spiritual benefit to you and to the other person. Paul shifts now his focus from the conversations to the people who start them. This is our third point for this morning. Reject divisive people. Verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When it says reject, it means don't have anything else to do with this person. Who? Whom are we talking about? A divisive man. Somebody described it this way. One who promotes division by his views. Literally, this is one who chooses his own way. The Greek word gives us the word heretic, but it's not the way we usually think of heretic. It's one who chooses. And I like this description. One who chooses his own way. He wants to go his own way. He wants to think his own thoughts. Regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of what you're trying to tell him. And the emphasis then here is on the division. That's why we have a good translation here that says a divisive man, one who causes division. Now I want to clarify, you are allowed to disagree with me on a minor area of doctrine. Here's the way I'm going to choose to illustrate it. If you have a little bit different position on end times prophecy from what I have or what our statement of faith has, that's okay. We can have shades of disagreement there. That's okay. You're welcome to disagree respectfully. But here's the thing. What you are not allowed to do, and what we as elders of this congregation can't allow to take place, is for someone to come in and say, this is what I believe. And I've studied it, and I can quote these sources. And Pastor Bob is just off on this. In fact, I really think we should rethink our doctrinal statement and probably change it. And someone's coming in and dividing and trying to get you to take sides in an issue, that is not tolerable. That's not okay. We can disagree on some things. When we come to passages that conservative Orthodox believers differ on, I usually tell you what they are. I often tell you what I think is the best interpretation, but it's okay. I don't know it all. You don't know it all. It's okay for us to say, I don't know, and it's okay for us to disagree. That's fine. It's not okay for us to start causing division within the body of Christ because we disagree. You following me? This week I heard a pastor say, what you insist on becomes your idol. So applying that to this situation, your doctrinal hobby horse, it can become an idol. It can quickly become a stumbling block to you, yourself, and to those around you. So be careful not to insist that things be done your way or that everyone believe your way in anything that is not clearly spelled out in Scripture. Otherwise, idols can creep in and cause division. Now, at what point are we supposed to reject this divisive person? And Paul gives us instructions on that too. Does it say, oh, the first time you're doing that, get out of here? Is that what it says? It says after the first and second admonition. So the idea is to warn this person a first time and say, hey, we have a disagreement here, and what you're doing is causing division within the body. And you need to repent of that. And you have that conversation, and maybe it gets better for a little while, and then it starts happening again. And we as elders need to talk to that person again and say, hey, this is not okay. So you're going to give two warnings. I don't know if this is right, but modern terminology, three strikes and you're out, is the idea there. That you can't just keep causing division, sowing strife in our church body. We're supposed to exclude them from fellowship if they refuse to repent. It says that they are warped. That's a word we understand. Perverted, twisted, turned inside out. It says that they're self-condemned. Why? Because they know the truth and they refuse to accept it. Tim Chester wrote in his commentary, their tendency to pick a quarrel reveals their sinful hearts. Their love of controversy reveals that in their hearts is either malice, their intent is to undermine and destroy the church, or pride. They assume they know best and have appointed themselves as the guardians of the truth. Now, I thought it might be nice at this point to give you a positive example, like when this works correctly. And you can look at it if you'd like to. This is from Acts chapter 18, a guy that we're going to come to in a couple more verses, a guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos, I'll just read it and then I'll explain it. Acts 18, verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This is a success story. This is an excellent example of the way this process is supposed to work. Apollos was an eloquent speaker with an outstanding education from Alexandria, but he had an incomplete understanding of the gospel. Aquila and Priscilla recognized this and took him aside. Did they make a public show of it? No. They took him aside privately and explained it to him. And by God's grace, he listened and he accepted it and he realized, okay, no one ever taught me this before, but this is what the scriptures say. The Holy Spirit is confirming this in my heart. This is right. And that's wonderful because God used him mightily in different places. What does it say here in Acts? It says, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Happy ending to that story. Our fourth point for this morning is that we are supposed to care for God's servants. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And often when we get to the ends of these letters of Paul, he's throwing in greet so-and-so, and so-and-so greets you, and we just kind of move on, like the genealogies. But I think there's important stuff here as well. Verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Tychicus may be Paul's closest associate that you've never heard of. And I realize some of you have heard of him, but we don't talk about him much. We don't know a lot about him, but we know more about him than Artemis. Tychicus is mentioned several times, including Acts 20, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 2 Timothy 4. I'll read you a couple of them. Ephesians 6, 21, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, that's how Paul described him, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord will make all things known to you. Colossians 4, 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. We know from Acts 20 that he accompanied Paul from Corinth to Asia Minor. We know from Colossians 4 that he carried the letter to the church at Colossae for Paul. And it's possible that he carried the letter to Ephesus as well. So this is a close associate of Paul. And what's going on here, he's saying, I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus. And it doesn't seem like Paul knows yet which one he's going to send. And the analogy that I was thinking is, one of these is going to be the relief pitcher. Because he has left Titus there, and now he's going to send one of the other guys to relieve him, and they're going to continue the work that he started, setting the churches in order, building up these newly appointed elders, building up the churches on Crete. But he's not sure which one yet, so he says, when I send one of these guys to you, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis. Now that's where we get Nike from, which means victory. So Nicopolis means city of victory. And we aren't exactly sure which one, because during that time period, there were as many as 9 different cities called that, because the Roman Empire would come in and conquer a city, and there we go. We're calling it Conquered City. Common name, but we think that this is one that is in the modern area of Albania, Montenegro, so it's across from Italy on that peninsula. So we have Greece and then going up the coast there of the Adriatic. The last chronological reference we have to Titus, I'm going to throw this in here because that's where it seems to fit. The last reference we have to Titus in the Bible is 2 Timothy 4:10. It says that Paul sent him to Dalmatia. That's this same area. Modern-day Albania, Montenegro, that area. So that's where he seems to have ended his, it's at least the last time we have reference to Titus, doing the work of the Lord, probably after the death of the Apostle Paul. Then Paul says in verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing. Zenas the lawyer, we don't know anything else about him. We don't even know which type of lawyer he was. Was he what we think of as a scribe in the Gospels? Someone who is trained in the law of Moses? Or more people think probably because he has a Greek name that he is trained in Roman law. At any rate, he's a lawyer and he's a believer. And Paul's saying, have him come. I'm sending him to you. It doesn't say specifically. A lot of people think that he's sending these two to Crete, and when they get to Crete, Titus is supposed to look out for them. So we have Zenas, and I just told you about Apollos. We talked about him earlier. And it could be that they're the two that Paul sent to deliver this letter to Titus on Crete. It says, do it with haste. Do it diligently. Do everything you can. Do your best. For what purpose? So that they won't lack anything. Show hospitality. Take care of them. See to it that the churches that they're ministering in provide for their needs. So as we apply this to us, help others who are in ministry. Sometimes that's giving money. Sometimes it's lending a helping hand. Sometimes it's offering words of encouragement. Often it's all the above. That leads us to verse 14, and this is the 6th and final time in these 46 verses. That's all we have in this book of Titus, 46 verses. But this is now the 6th time that Paul brings up good works to Titus. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Learn to maintain good works, or devote themselves to good works, or apply themselves to good deeds. Why? That they may not be unfruitful. Or your translation might say unproductive. A way to paraphrase that is so that they will not end up with nothing to show for their lives. I don't know about you, but I desire to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what I desire, to have a fruitful, productive life in God's service. And he's saying, this isn't going to happen automatically. Teach them, help them learn to maintain good works. Those of you who own a house, those of you who own a car, you understand that there is maintenance, there is upkeep. There is maintenance and upkeep for this building, for this park that we're in. What does that mean? It means that if we don't do anything, it's going to fall down around us, or the car isn't going to go anymore, right? That's how this works. That's why there is recommended maintenance. Well, here it is. It's going to take a little bit of work. It's going to take a little bit of effort, a little bit of thought in order for us to maintain these good works. Verse 15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. He doesn't tell us who's with him, but those who are with me, whoever they were at that particular point in time, they say hi. And say hi for us to those who love us in the faith. But it's really more than that. It's we love them. We miss them. We desire to see them again if the Lord tarries. Tell them we're looking forward to that. That's more of what he's saying. And Paul began back in chapter 1, verse 4, with a greeting of grace, and he ends with a prayer for grace. Grace be with you all. And especially after our study last week on what grace is and what his mercy is, it's a lot more meaningful than just, this is how we say goodbye in this culture. It's that God's grace would be with you, that it would be present, that it would work in your life. That's what he's saying. That's the book of Titus. And as we finish today, I'd like to apply a little bit more of this passage to where we find ourselves today. I have learned a lot in this study in Titus. I hope those of you who've been here have learned a lot as well. But here's the issue. We can come together and we can have a Bible study and we can boost our head knowledge and we can be doctrinally accurate. But if that's all it is, then we've missed the point of the book. Because I've said over and over that the theme of this book of Titus is that truth leads to godliness by grace. How is it leading to godliness in your life? How is it producing good works in your life? I'm looking out this morning primarily at people who are serving. Here we are in an almost 10-year-old church plant. We're in a building where we have portable church. So most of you are heavily involved, and I appreciate it. I praise the Lord for what you're doing day in, day out, week in, week out, Sundays, Wednesdays, everything else. But we do have opportunities to serve in transporting stuff back and forth. Don't have any babies this morning, but we have most weeks when you help in the nursery. I think that's true of almost every church I've ever been in. We're growing numerically. We have a new chair configuration this morning, so hopefully you're more comfortable being closer to the aisles. That's good. But are you willing to give up your favorite spot in order to love others? If somebody says, hey, could you move in? Could you move over? When we have first-time guests here, did you ask anybody to sit with you? We try to follow up with our guests if they give us contact information. Becky coordinates that for us to deliver a bag to them after they've visited a couple times. We have family-style worship, which is an adjustment. We've been able to have something for the younger people for the last, 8 years or so. And we aren't able to do that in that way in this facility. So we get to have our younger people in the service with us. And they're doing a great job. But If you don't have children that you're having to keep up with, have you offered to sit with one of those families? Because if you've been there, you know, okay, I'm very distracted. I'm not being able to focus on worshiping the Lord or listening to the sermon right now. So if you could take a week and offer to sit with that family, they may say no, but you could offer. And you could serve and love them that way. You could offer to babysit their kids during the week. I read in Warren Wiersbe's commentary, babysitting to relieve a harassed young mother is just as much spiritual work as passing out a gospel tract. And by that, I'm not diminishing, and neither is he. He's not saying, oh, don't worry about evangelizing. But rather, loving others in practical ways is part of the service of God as well. And it's important to him. Wiersbe went on and said, the best way a local church has to witness to the lost is through the sacrificial service of its members. And when I hear of you guys loving neighbors, loving people who are in need, I cheer and I thank God for that. And I encourage you to do more of that. God has saved us to do good works. So help someone, encourage someone, read the Bible with someone, pray with someone, visit someone, have someone over for a meal, have someone over for a game night, take someone out for coffee, give to someone who's struggling financially. In short, love someone. And especially the people within our congregation. We talked about that last week, that we are supposed to do good to all people and especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, I'm not telling you to do all of those things this week, all right? Don't feel like, oh, I can't possibly do that. I'm not telling you which of those things you should do. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I am telling you that, based on the Bible, if this is your church home, that you should be serving in some way. Ask him what you should be doing, and then do it. He'll show you. Think that through. If it's God's will for us to be loving and serving others, and I say, Lord, please show me how you want me to love and serve others, don't you think he's going to answer that prayer? Don't you think he's going to give you something specific to do so that you don't feel like, oh, there's so many things that have to be done and I can't do them all? Ask for clarity. I believe he will honor that prayer. Prayerfully consider what he's calling you to do, and then do it with all your might. So here we are, the end of the book of Titus, the end of our section for today. We're supposed to maintain good works. Put in the effort to do the good works. Avoid foolish arguments. Don't get sidetracked with things that aren't important. Don't waste time there. Reject divisive people. If someone is causing division, you go to that person, you seek to confront lovingly, humbly, and hopefully that person will repent. Do it a second time, and then you reject at that point, if necessary. And then, number four, care for God's servants. Now, if there's anyone here this morning, you do not know the Lord. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. Don't worry about these good works. There's really only one work that I'm concerned about for you to be considering, and it is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He lived a perfect life, died, rose again, so that we could have eternal life with him. Focus on that work. The other stuff will come later. But if you're a Christian, ask yourself some questions as we close. Are you known for arguing your point, whether it's at church or at home or at school or at work or online? Unless you're genuinely contending for the faith, stop. Don't waste your time on that. We as your elders and our entire congregation, we need to be on guard against those who cause division, to warn them, to seek to restore them, but to reject them if they refuse to repent. Are you caring for others? Are you showing the love of Jesus? Are you serving? Are you maintaining these good works? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? My invitation for you is really simple. If the Holy Spirit's leading you to do something specific, whether it's to repent of sin or to do a good work, then do it. That's all I would ask of you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come forward or anything else. I'm going to ask you to obey God. And I'm going to be quiet for 10 or 15 seconds and give you a chance to talk with him about whatever he may be speaking to you about, and then I'll close us in prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for your mercy and grace that we've been able to study in this book of Titus. We thank you for the clarity that you offer through the Holy Spirit and through Paul, that we would know what it looks like to be in and function as part of a local church. Lord, I thank you for the leaders that you have put together in this body. I thank you for the members that you've put together in this body. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, that we would do things your way, that we would love others, that we would love others within our congregation by serving and fellowshipping with them, that we would love those in the community around us by demonstrating your love to them and serving them and also explaining to them the good news about Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would not become caught up in argumentation, contentions, strife, that we would be humble rather than argumentative, that we would defend your word, but that we would not be overly careful to defend ourselves, that we would seek the repentance of those who are in error, and that when necessary, we would even reject those who are causing strife and division within our body. Lord, we cannot begin to do any of these things apart from your grace. We need your leading. We need your wisdom. We need your protection. We ask that you would provide those things, that you would get glory in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.